Okay, we're in John 1:19. John 1:19. Okay, we're going to do another question from the Bible Bowl last night. All right, we'll see if anybody gets this one right. The answer to this question was on the screen up until a few seconds ago. And the Bible Bowl question, let's see if we can get it, is, I'll get a few more people to take seats here. If people continue to move into the middle section, that would help me out a little bit. All right, and the question is, which is the second of Jesus' miracles? The second of Jesus' miracles. First one, that's easy. Everybody knows the first one. It's even called the first one. What's the second of Jesus' miracles? They got it last night pretty quick, right? Right, James? They got it pretty quick. Were you here last night? All right, yeah. Yeah, you just spoiled my. He just gave away the answer, and he was here last night. That's all right. You get grace. Truth is, you messed up. Grace says you're still okay. All right. Yeah. It was the healing of the official's son. The healing of the official's son. All right. So here we go. So these are the signs. The way I see it, there's really 9 miracles in the book of John. I'm sure you could number it different ways. And the first two I have bracketed. But his knowing the thoughts of Nathanael is as much a miracle as anything else, if you ask me. Unless you can do that. Can you tell me what I'm thinking right now? What was I thinking just then? I was thinking that the Chargers are going to have a lousy season again this year. That's what I was thinking. Did anybody pick up on that? All right. And then, of course, there's the miraculous catch of fish at the end of John, which is in the epilogue, and so generally it's not listed. But I would say probably the 7 obvious miracles is not a coincidence. So the fact that he had 7 I am statements, and then 7 miracles, the number 7, the significance to the Jews, is fairly obvious. Now, there's going to be a pattern here. The theme from these signs, or its purpose, is to cause people to believe and to give glory to God. So we're going to see this again and again and again. There's a miracle that happens, somebody believes and gives glory to God. Why does God put that theme in there, and why did John put that theme in there? Easy question. So the theme of each of these miracles is that they were caused to believe and they gave glory to God. So why does God put these in the book of John? So he wants us to believe and give glory to God. Doxa, glory. Okay. Now, basically, there's a pattern. It's a really clear-cut pattern. There's no possible way this is an accident that there's this pattern here. So there's a miracle, and then there's a response or challenge. Jesus does a miracle, and then there's a response or challenge, and then he follows it up with some teaching, and then there's a response. Okay, so the outline is, let me see if it's in the next slide. There it is. Okay, good. There's a miracle or sign, the response or challenge of the people, like they're responding to it, like what about this or whatever. And then Jesus explains, he tells them the reason that he did it, and then the response of somebody to have faith and give glory to God. Now, why would Luke put a miracle into his gospel? As opposed to, say, John. Other than the fact that he did it. Okay, maybe because it's historical, but because, again, Jesus is revealed through his ministry. One of the theme passages in Luke is basically where it's quoting from Isaiah, where, you know, he'll become and deaf will hear and all these kinds of things. So basically, it was prophesied that the Messiah would be a miracle worker. So to Luke, by the way, also because it happened and all these kinds of stuff, and I'm not saying this is the only reason, but just trying to see the uniqueness here in John. So generally, in one of the synoptic gospels, it's showing Jesus' compassion, perhaps. It might be for historical reasons because of the situation that happened. But typically, it's because, you know, Jesus, the Messiah is healer. That's who he is. But in John, the miracles are there, so we learn something about the nature of Jesus in each case, okay? So, by the way, I think of what happened with Nathanael as the first sign. So we're going to skip down to that, the story with Nathanael. All right, so John, let me see, sorry about that. John 1, 47 through 50. Sorry about that, I lost my place for a second. John 1, 47 through 50, let's read about that. Come and see, said Philip. Well, let's go back. Speaking of irony, this is a great one. John 1, 46. Here's some classic Johannine irony. Nazareth, can anything good come from there? Nathanael asked. Could anything good come from Nazareth? It's like Hoboken, New Jersey. New Jerseyites know about Hoboken, all right? Hoboken, New Jersey. Can anything good come from Hoboken? Can anything good come from Nazareth? Because what did Jesus say? Why do you call me good? No one's good except God alone. You see the irony there? The only truly good thing that ever was came from where? From Nazareth. The irony there. I guarantee you, John sees this irony, and I just imagine writing like, that is so cool. That's so cool how that works. I just imagine that, enjoying writing this. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false. How do you know me? Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you. Now, what do we learn about Jesus from this miracle?
He's aware.
Yeah. He knows everything you're thinking and doing, in case you didn't know it already. And, of course, the Holy Spirit living in us kind of amplifies that a little bit. What do you think? All right? And so, in case you thought you were getting away with it, I'm sure Nathanael felt like his clothes were taken off or something like that. He's over there doing this, and he's thinking that, and, you know, thinking his own thing all along. And this guy kind of looks him in the eye and proves to him, I know exactly what you're thinking. I know exactly what you're doing. You were thinking the Chargers are going to have a bad year. And in San Diego, you shouldn't do that because that's really bad. I don't even know if they're going to have a bad year. I guess they're drafting number 3 in this year or something like that. Whatever. Who cares? All right. But look at this. Look at the response. All right, Nathanael declared, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are King of Israel. So how long does it take us to find out that Jesus is the Son of God in the book of John? Like, at the absolute first scene in the entire book. All right, whereas you're all the way in Matthew 16 before it's revealed in Matthew. And so Jesus is being revealed very early on. So what are the implications? Well, number one, just so you know, in case you were wondering, I just try to imagine how he felt when you know Jesus knew exactly what he's thinking. He's like, oh my goodness gracious, and he realized if he could know my thoughts, then he is the Son of God. Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You'll see much greater things than that." And added, I tell you the truth, you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God descending and ascending on the Son of Man. All right, now, traditionally, the first sign is the turning of water to wine in John chapter 2, 1 through 11. All right. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" he replied. "My time has not yet come." And of course, that's a theme in Luke about Jesus being well aware of the timing and all that. His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." And there's a metaphor here of the marriage feast. And I believe it's not an accident this happened at a marriage feast. And if you want, you could look later on at Isaiah 25:6. That basically, that talks about the coming of the Messiah is like the beginning of a marriage feast where the church is going to be married with God. And there's some other symbolism here. They have empty jars, which is symbolic of Judaism at that time. And then it's filled with wine, which is symbolic of the new covenant. So the symbolism here is, there's tons of symbolism in here. It's so cool because it really happened. That's one of the awesome things about the Bible, is things happen with a depth of symbolism and symbolic meaning that's mind-blowing. But not only is that, but it also actually happened just like it's described. It's sort of cool. All right, so in the synoptics, the miracles point to the kingdom of God, but here they point to the fact that it produces faith. So Jesus says, "Fill the jars with water." They filled them to the brim. He told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." All right, and let's skip down to verse 11. This, the first of his miraculous signs, and by the way, a sign is like, a sign that tells you kind of where you're going. It's not just the miracle, it's a sign. It's a sign informing us of something. This is first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee, and thus he revealed his glory, and his disciples put faith in him. So what's that pattern? Let's go back a couple of slides. What's the pattern? Miracle or sign? The response, how did that happen? And then he teaches them. And the response is faith and glory.
John, yeah. So why do you think Jesus was reticent to begin and talk to his mom the way that he did?
Well, for the reason that he gave. Because basically, he's not really started his public ministry. His public ministry started, you could see in Mark 1. You could see, and there's a number of places where it's rather clear when he started his public ministry. And this miracle occurred before he started his public ministry. So he was not yet going around teaching and preaching. He was not yet going around healing. Okay, another question?
Yeah, how would she have known, do you think, that he could do that?
Oh, because Jesus was making doves when he was 2 years old. This is a joke from the Gnostic Gospels. I don't know. I simply don't know. Did she know that he had miraculous powers at that point? I don't know. Because the Gnostic Gospels have all these goofy stories about Jesus blitzing people and all that kind of. And the Quran has these weird stories about Jesus doing miracles in his baby. I honestly don't know. It's possible that in the privacy of their own home. But I'm not going to speculate on that. I'm just going to say I don't know, and I'll leave it at that. Okay, sorry to give an I don't know, but when I don't know, I think I probably should say that. Yes?
I think what's still interesting is that, regardless, he still listens to his mother.
Yeah, right. And by the way, I said it as if there's a little bit of a like, oh, mother, but this is a term of endearment. From what I've heard, I've read the scholars say, dear woman, it sounds like, dear woman, but it's like, no, my dear woman. Right, and so I believe one of the reasons he worked this miracle essentially is because Mary asked him to. And I guess perhaps he wouldn't have worked it if she hadn't asked him to. But I still see God's providence here because the symbolism of the wedding feast and the kingdom of God being like a wedding and the parable of the wedding banquet, the empty clay jars, a perfect metaphor for Judaism, filling up with wine, the new wine. So all this symbolism, it's full of symbolism. But I think it's Probably Jesus would not have done this unless Mary had asked him to. The main reason he did it, I think, is because Mary asked him to. But it is a strange thought. Why did she ask him to do that? I guess maybe the reason she asked him to do that is because there was no more wine. I've done a Bible talk. I've done like a 45-minute lesson on this miracle. And that is, you know, I think one of the reasons he did it is because they're out of wine. And Jesus, you know, he gave them stuff when they needed it. All right? All right, great. Now, we're in another sign. Now, not all of his signs were miracles. All right, some of the signs that he did were things that he did rather than... Because a sign is something that that gives you information. That's what a sign is. So although this is not one of the miraculous signs, I believe it's a sign. It's a signpost marking us out. And I guarantee you, when Jesus did this, people thought, okay. I think people began to get Jesus when he clears the temple in John 2. So I'll start in verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. So notice this. All right, so he's about to leave. This is one of the very few scenes where he's actually in Galilee. So he gives it rather short shrift, and then he's going to head down to Jerusalem. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, and again, this is the first of three Passovers in the book of John, and therefore it's why people described his ministry as being for 3 years, and yet arguably he hasn't even started his ministry yet as he's coming down to this Passover. Anyway. When it was almost time for the Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves. Others sitting at the table exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords, drove it all from the temple area. Sheep and cattle, scattered the coins of the changers, overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here! How dare you turn my father's house into a marketplace?" His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." And it's, by the way, Matthew gives examples of fulfilled prophecies every time you turn around. But until we get to John 18, John very rarely quotes from Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah. This is one of the few. But again, I believe the reason he quotes this prophecy here is to show that it's a sign. It's a fulfillment of a prophecy. And the prophecy, of course, was zeal for his house will consume me. All right, and so then what they do is they demand a sign of him. All right, the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do this?" So one thing we can see is the Jews felt like if you're going to be teaching like this, you need to prove your authority. And how do you prove your authority? For a sign. What kind of a sign? From a miracle. All right, so how Mary knew that Jesus could do a miracle, I don't know. But these dudes think, if you're going to be teaching this kind of stuff, if you're going to be claiming this kind of authority, you better be able to work a miracle. Now, if you went up to Jesus and said, "Jesus, you need to work a miracle," what's he going to do? He's going to say, "No, I don't do miracles on demand. I'm not an on-demand miracle type guy." All right? But notice the Jews assume that in order to have the authority he did, he needed to be able to support it by signs. And that's one of the things Jesus does several times in John. He says, if you don't believe my words, believe the miracles. He used miracles as evidence. And John, the writer John, uses miracles as evidence, pointing to who Jesus is. But what's Jesus say? He says, "I'm not going to give you a sign. What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" He answers them, "Destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days." Basically, he says, "I ain't giving you a sign." All right? And you know, there were miracles that Jesus did not do. I want to just do a little aside thing. There's a list of miracles that Jesus never did. He never did a miracle in order to defend his claims about himself. Okay? In other words, if people said, "You need to prove who you are," Jesus refused to do it. That's interesting. Why is it when they challenged Jesus to prove who he was by doing a miracle, why is it that he wouldn't do a miracle? Right, right. Because what do we need to have? We need to have faith. If we're not in the position to demand something of God. We say, God, if it's your will, be done, right? So Jesus refused to work a miracle on command. He never worked a miracle to convince the hard-hearted. He never tried to manipulate belief. In other words, if there's somebody who doesn't want to believe, I'm not going to work a miracle. I'm not going to, because Jesus believed in free will. I think he did believe in free will. I'm pretty sure he is God, and God believes in free will, so I think Jesus believed in free will. And Jesus was never willing to work a miracle to kind of manipulate somebody. I'm going to try to get them to believe by working a miracle. Now, his miracles, of course, can help us to believe, all right? But he didn't do a miracle in order to convince people. By the way, Satan will use miracles to manipulate people. Well, that's because Satan manipulates people, right? He didn't work a miracle to take care of his own physical needs. Remember, he was thirsty, right? So what could Jesus have done? Shoo! There's water, a little water in his mouth, and it was awesome. All right, he could have been sick. All right, zap those viruses and zap those bacteria. When he was tired, you know what Jesus had to do when he was tired? He had to sleep. Jesus never, we see in John 4:6 that he's tired. In John 19:28, we see that he's thirsty. In Mark 11:12, Luke 4:3-4, we see he's hungry. So Jesus fully accepted his flesh. He fully accepted his flesh. He did not consider equality with God something to grasp, but he became nothing, taking the form of a man. He never used his power to blitz his enemies. Now, his apostles wanted him to, right? Call down fire on these dudes, Hey, Jesus, those guys aren't believing you, man. Blitz them. Jesus never did that. He never did a miracle in order to destroy his enemies, even though we human beings would think that's exactly what he needs to do. Exactly. That brother or sister does such and such, and you're thinking, that's an impure thought, then you cancel that thought. But you know what I'm talking about, okay? Got it? All right. And also, he did not use a miracle to end the crucifixion. I mean, this had to be pretty challenging. What do you think? If you're the Son of Man, come down off that cross. He could have called 10 legions of angels. He could have come down that cross. The nail comes flying out there and hits one of the guys in the head. Who said that? Jesus did not do miracles to end the crucifixion. In Matthew 26, I could have called on 12 legions of angels. Jesus fully accepted. You can learn almost as much about Jesus from the miracles that he didn't do as you can learn about Jesus from the ones that he did do. All right, but we're going to go on to the next thing. So what is the sign of Jesus? What is the sign? He says, I'm going to be raised from the dead. That's the ultimate sign. Verse 18 here, it says, destroy this temple and I will raise it again on the third day. The Jews replied, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. They don't get it exactly. You're going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple he's spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. And what? They believed the scriptures and the word Jesus had spoken. All right, so he's there at the Passover feast. Now, John 3 and 4, I'm going to focus in primarily on the signs. So I'm going to not spend a lot of time in John chapter 3 and 4, even though these are really important. Because I just can't cover the whole book. All right. So, John 3 and 4, Jesus, here's the pattern. This is the pattern when he has a personal interview with somebody, a one-on-one personal interview. Here's the pattern in the book of John. First, Jesus gives an enigmatic metaphor, which provokes thought. In who? Well, in the person who heard it, but that's not the point. I mean, in us. So he's going to give an enigmatic metaphor, and we're supposed to go, oh, yes. Oh, I'm sorry. An enigma is like a secret hidden thing. Enigmatic means mysterious. Excuse me. How about this? He gives a mysterious metaphor, but enigmatic, I don't know, it's just a better word there. What can I say? All right. So, and again, Jesus does this a lot, and John reveals him doing that a lot. All right, again, one of the ways Jesus taught is through parables, and the parables were also enigmatic, right? A lot of people didn't get it. He told like way home jokes. You know what a way home joke is? It's one you get on the way home, you know? It's like you get it on the way home. Yeah, that's way home joke is. Yeah. So Jesus told enigmatic way home things. All right? And then the people are confused. But who are these people that are confused? That's you. That's me. And that's your neighbor at work and your neighbor, the person you meet on the bus or in the restaurant. And then Jesus explains the metaphor, and then he tells them who he is. So that's the pattern. So he makes a statement like, you know, I am... We'll be in John 3 here. All right. Now, there's a man of the Pharisees called Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council, came to Jesus at night, and he said, Rabbi, we know you're the teacher who has come from God. For no one could perform the miraculous signs you're doing if God were not with him. And replied Jesus, and said, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. Now, what's that have to do with what Nicodemus had said? Absolutely nothing. So I imagine Nicodemus going, okay, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born again. All right, so Jesus gives an enigmatic metaphor that provokes thought. All right, so you can't enter the kingdom unless you're born again. And Nicodemus, he's a tad bit confused. All right. How can a man be born when he's old? Nicodemus asked. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases, you hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from, where it is going, so it is with everyone born of the Spirit. How can this be? Nicodemus, kind of like the woman at the well, right? The woman at the well, it's almost the same thing, right? How could this be? He says, you are Israel's teacher, says Jesus, and you do not understand these things. You know, For many, many years, I thought Jesus would be a little bit harsh here. I mean, how's he supposed to know that in order to enter the kingdom of God, you have to be born of the water and the Spirit? Well, the answer is, he could have just read in Ezekiel, because that's basically exactly what it says. In Ezekiel, okay, in Ezekiel 36, let's go there. That's kind of fun. Ezekiel 36, starting in verse 24. Ezekiel 36, 24. I think Ezekiel 36, starting in verse 24, says, you cannot enter the kingdom of God unless you're born again of the water and the Spirit. Let's see if I'm overstating it here. So Ezekiel 36, starting with verse 24. For I take you out of the nations. I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. Kingdom, right? I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you'll be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities, from all your idols. I'll give you a new heart, and I'll put a new spirit in you. I remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you after you're cleaned with water, and I will move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. So if Nicodemus is claiming to be a Pharisee, he probably ought to have known that in order to enter the kingdom, which is what God's talking about through Ezekiel, you have to be born again of water and spirit. But anyway, getting back. All right, so basically the point of this is Nicodemus is spiritually blind. Right? And that's how everybody comes before Jesus. But Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus is the light of the world, and he's going to pull us out of our blindness. All right? So, verse 11, I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we've seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken of you of earthly things. You do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly ones? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. So what is the solution to spiritual blindness? Answer, look at Jesus. And we had our sermon in Palmerado just on Sunday, right? And the lifting up the snake in the desert is a perfect prophecy of Jesus also being lifted up on the cross, so that those who look at him would have eternal life. And he goes right from here into his probably most famous thing that Jesus ever said here. All right, now there's a couple of interesting things to note here. One is, when we start in verse 16, who's speaking? John, okay, right. But why is it red letter then? My Bible, John 3:16, is in red letters. Who's speaking here? The answer is, you can't tell. You can't tell. That's an interesting feature in the book of John. Fairly often, something's being said, and you have no idea if it's John saying it or Jesus saying it. I don't know. Somebody decided to put red letters here. But, start in verse 16. And this sounds like John writing a reflection on who Jesus is and what he said and what he did. So, I don't know. I find that kind of interesting. All right. So, again, there's irony here. So the Son of Man must be lifted up. Normally, we wouldn't think of being crucified as being lifted up, would we? But Jesus was lifted up, and Jesus glorified God by being lifted up on the cross. So the Son of Man must be lifted up. And really, in John 3:16-21, this is, I don't know if he's quoting Jesus or not. 50-50, I'll say maybe he wasn't. I think he's just summarizing his theology, if you will. It's his summary of everything he's saying in the entire book, really. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, the monogenēs, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And one feature of this little soliloquy, if you will, is he's doing this dualism, life, death, etc., light, darkness. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. Again, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. To me, that sounds like John talking, actually. I don't know if it was. I mean, Jesus could be referring to himself in the third person. That's possible, I guess. But I don't know. I think John's speaking here, actually. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already. Condemned versus not condemned. Condemned already. If we don't believe in him, we're condemned already. But if we believe in him, we're saved already. Pretty cool stuff. So anyway, then we have some stuff about John the Baptist. So I'm gonna go down to John chapter 4. I'm not going to go into the woman at the well in detail, but I think it's not an accident that in John chapter 3, a Jew believes, and then in John chapter 4, a Gentile believes. All right? I don't think that's just an accident. In fact, in Romans 1, it does say salvation first for the Jews and then for the Gentiles. It says that in Romans chapter 1, says it again in Romans chapter 2, and it implies it again in Romans chapter 5. Salvation first for the Jews, then for the Gentiles. So in John chapter 3, an insider believes, the ultimate insider. What is the ultimate insider in Judaism? A Pharisee. And then in John chapter 4, the ultimate outsider believes. The ultimate outsider. A Samaritan. the worst possible thing to be, and a woman Samaritan, and an adulterous and harlot woman Samaritan believes. Jesus, his ministry was shocking. He would associate with the people that the Jews, I mean, there's that famous quote, I'd rather be, born a pig than be born. It's terrible things they said about women. Jesus turned that stuff upside down. First for the Jews, then for the Gentiles. All right, great. So now we're at his second sign, right? His second sign. Actually, you know what? Let's do this. Nobody can sit for an hour and 30 minutes without a five-minute break. So I'm going to take literally a five-minute break, so I'm going to ask most of you to stay near your seat. But out of fairness to certain things that people need to do occasionally, we're going to take a five-minute break.